Will you please turn to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin with the latter part of verse 25 through verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Starting with the latter part. Even as the Christ also loved the church and has delivered himself up for it, in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself, glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any of such things, but that it might be holy and blameless. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, as we come to Thee this morning, we do want to hear Thy word. We ask Thee that Thou will open the word to us. Thou will speak directly to our heart. Lord, even though we are going through history, and yet, Lord, Thou can speak through history. And Thou can draw our hearts to that which Thou art after. Lord, we do want to follow Thee. Follow the Lamb. Whithersoever you go, we go. So we just commit this morning into Thy hands, trusting Thy Holy Spirit to bring home to us that which Thou art after. We ask in Thy precious name. Amen. The church on earth began gloriously. I do believe that everyone who read, especially the first four chapters of the book of Acts, cannot help but see glory there. We see glory in the church. The glory of our Lord Jesus in His people. And how good it will be if this will continue on from glory to glory until that glorious church without spot and wrinkle that our Lord Jesus is preparing for Himself comes into being. But unfortunately, we find that because of the weakness of our flesh, and also through the deception of the enemy, instead of growing into Christ from glory to glory, we find that the church began to gradually depart from the truth, from the Word of God, from the simplicity that is in Christ. When we come to the end of the 15th century, we find that the church is in ruin. It is in the dark age. And it is so dark, it cannot be darker anymore. Why? Because instead of the church being a vibrant, living organism, it has become a gigantic religious conversation. Faith has turned into creed, cold orthodoxy. Spiritual authority becomes political authority, political power. We find that the church has fallen. Darkness prevailed over Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church dominated the Western world. It became a kingdom above all kingdoms. It was worldly, powerful, and oppressive. It persecuted all those who desire to return to the scripture, to the truth in the word, and to the simplicity of Christ. These people were greatly persecuted, burned, destroyed. And it was during such dark age we find all kinds of heresies coming into the church. All kinds of abominable dogmas were proclaimed and practiced. The infallibility of the Pope. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. No salvation outside the Church of Rome. Purgatory. Indulgence. Worship of Mary and the saints. The ecclesiastical class held the souls of men in their hands, and they even determined the destiny of nations. The Bible was put in chains, and tradition set on the throne. Salvation was based upon merit, upon work. Christ was put outside of the door of the church. It was the darkest of the dark age. It seems as if the ruin is complete. Why did God allow such departure, such ruin to come into the church? We believe that He allowed this in order to show us the corruption, the weakness of our flesh. And at the same time, He wants to demonstrate to us His wisdom and His skill. He allowed these things to happen, but He had not given up what He has purposed, even from before the foundation of the world. During those dark days, as we have already mentioned yesterday morning, God still had His testimony upon the earth. Here and there were groups of believers. They call themselves Christians and nothing else. They wanted to follow the pattern of the scripture. They wanted to keep the simplicity of Christ. We do not know too much of their histories. It is because they were considered as heretics in the eyes of the organized Christianity. They were persecuted, killed, their books were destroyed. But if all that God had done in the midst of these people were revealed, discovered, I believe that we will find that their influence is much greater than what we have known today. They really prepared, in a sense, for the way of recovery. As a matter of fact, God was preparing for this work of recovery. Well, maybe I should say, in these people, God had his recovery. But unfortunately, you'll find they were, in comparatively speaking, smaller groups. It was not universal. So, we do not consider them as the real beginning of the recovery work of God in the church. But anyway, these were preparation for the recovery of the church. In the 14th century, there was a renaissance sweeping over Europe. A new birth, a new interest in arts and classics. And because of this new interest, they began to investigate into the very meaning of the Word of God. And at the same time, we find that the printing press was invented. So with printing, their learnings spread far and wide. And there was a man at the end of the 15th century, Erasmus. He was a very clever man. He desired to reform the Roman Church. He uses sarcasm, try to arouse the people. And he was the one who produced a Greek edition of the New Testament with notes and with a company with a Latin edition. And also we find William Tyndale of England. At the cost of his life, he gave his life for it. He produced a New Testament in English language. Now all these are preparation for the recovery work of God that was coming at the beginning of the 16th century. So today we consider the 16th century as the official history of the recovery work of God in His church. At the beginning of the 16th century, God raised up a number of reformers. Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin, and others. Martin Luther in Germany, Zwingli and John Calvin in Switzerland, and other reformers. And God used these vessels to bring in the work of recovery. We cannot go into the whole history of Reformation. And in a sense, Martin Luther represents Reformation at that time. So we will talk a little bit about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a professor. But he began to be concerned with his soul. To such an extent that he left his professorship and knocked at the door of an Augustinian convent. He sought for the salvation of his soul. He tortured himself. He fasted. He always, almost to the point of death, trying to seek salvation through works. But gradually the Lord began to use different instruments to help him gradually to see some light. While he was expounding, later on he went back to teach as a monk. While he was expounding Romans chapter 1 verse 17, the just shall live by faith, a light brighter than the sun shone into his dark soul. He began to see justification by faith, not by work. Then in 1510, he had the opportunity of going to Rome. He was so happy that he had that opportunity. He could go to the celestial city, the center, the city of God. But as he traveled from Germany to Rome, the nearer he came to Rome, the more disappointed he became. He stayed in different monasteries, and he found that in these monasteries, the monks, they did not care for spiritual things. They live a life extravagant, luxurious, enjoying themselves. There was no piety, no seeking after the Lord. And this got worse as he got nearer to Rome. But still at that time, he didn't receive the whole light yet. So he went to Rome, he visited different cathedrals, and he went to one cathedral that was supposed to have Peter's stairway. Peter was judged under that stairway. And it was said that whoever would climb that stairway and offered prayers at the altar there can receive indulgence for their relatives. So Luther, instead of walking up the stairway, he climbed on his knees. The only regret he was that the prayer at the altar could give indulgence to those who are still living, but it couldn't do for those who have already died. And that was his only regret. But as he was climbing, suddenly a voice he heard. The just shall live by faith. He stood up, he walked down. He returned to Germany, to the University of Wittenberg. And he began to teach in earnest the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1570, Pope Leo X, he wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral. He needed money. And this pope lived a very extravagant, luxurious life. He has luxurious taste. And he needed money. So the easiest way to get money is to sell indulgence. Who did not want to escape purgatory? So he sent out his salesman to different places to sell indulgence. And there was a super salesman, Tetzel. He really could sell. And he came to the vicinity of where Luther was lecturing. Wherever he went, he would tell people, do you not care for your relatives, for your fathers and mothers, who are now suffering in purgatory? You can deliver them, shorten their days of purgatory, by buying these indulgences. The more money you pay, the more indulgence you got. God forgive. And if you sin a small sin, you pay a little. If you sin more, you have to pay more. And when your money began to drop into the box, the one that you bought the indulgence for, his soul will fly out of purgatory and fly to heaven. And he was such an expert on selling indulgence. He said you can even buy indulgence for the sins you are going to commit. And sure enough, some people bought such indulgence. And they robbed him. They robbed Kessel. And when these men were caught, they say, we have the indulgence. The people at the time were so ignorant. They believe in these indulgences. They believe whatever the Pope said. They thought their soul, they can save their relatives out of purgatory and save themselves out of purgatory. When Luther heard about it, he couldn't stand it. So he posted on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg 95 theses. He challenged the Christian world to debate with him on this matter of indulgence. Now, in trying to refute indulgence positively, he brought in the truth of the justification by faith. This was just the beginning. And when this news began to be known, it spread so fast. As a matter of fact, there were many people there who were questioning this. Luther was used by God as the instrument. And the more he entered into this conflict, the more he realized the error of the whole system of popery, the false authority of the Pope and of these church councils. To make the story short, there was such opposition, pressure put upon him from Rome. He was called to the Diet of Worms to present himself before the emperor and the emissary of the Pope, and all the religious hierarchy and the political powers of that day. He was called to that Diet of Worms to be judged. He was commanded to recant. To recant of all the books that he had written. And listen to what he said. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day, that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture, or by clear reason, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God be my help. Amen. But the greatest work of Martin Luther was he translated the Bible into the German language. In 1522, he published the German translation of the New Testament, and shortly afterwards, the Old Testament. So now Reformation was placed on its proper foundation, the Word of God. During the Reformation, two things were clearly recovered. One, the Bible. Because before that time, the people were not allowed to read the Bible. The Bible was chained. And because they did not have the Bible, they accepted everything that they were taught by the priests. Tradition substituted truth. So the best thing in Reformation was the Bible is put in the hands of the people. Everyone was able to read for himself or herself what was in the Word of God. That is the recovery of the Word of God. The very basic of recoveries. And secondly, in the Reformation, the truth of the justification by faith was recovered. Now today, to us, it is clear as daylight. Of course we are justified by faith, not by merits. But during those days, the Roman Church taught and the people received it that salvation is by merit. You have to work your way to salvation. But thank God, through Reformation, justification by faith was recovered. That was a basic truth that must be recovered in the church. But Reformation has its limitation. The Reformers in teaching faith unto justification through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Yet when they taught they said Christ by his death reconciled God to us. God was an angry God, and he was to be appeased, reconciled by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. The Reformers did not see a loving Father. They did not see that God is love. And it is God who loves us. It is not God to be reconciled. It is we to be reconciled to God. So you do find that even in Reformation, there is some flaw in the very basic of the gospel. They never went beyond personal salvation. Not because they did not know. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they knew the universal priesthood of believers. Martin Luther knew what the church ought to be. But he thought the people he led was not ready for it. And because of that, as a result of that, national churches came into being. Instead of the Roman Catholic Church, international, here you'll find the church was formed according to different nations. Martin Luther, at that time, he said, if I could get the right people, the right believers, then we could have the right church. But he said they were not ready yet. We couldn't do it. So he ended up a national church. The Lutheran is a national church. But thank God, during the time of Reformation, as we mentioned already, even before Reformation, there were groups of believers here and there. They trace their origin way back to the first century because they wanted to follow the pattern of the church in the New Testament. So these people, they were not happy with the reformers. They thought the reformers did not go far enough. The reformers, they still believe in infant baptism. Martin Luther did. They still believe in baptismal regeneration. But these people, they were people at that time. They wanted to return to the Word of God. They believe in believers' baptism. That is to say, unless you believe, you are not to be baptized. And because of this, these people were labeled generally. Of course, these groups are all different, but they were generally labeled as Anabaptists. That is, baptized again. But to them, it was not baptized again. Because when they were baptized as infants, it was not the baptism of the Word of God. So they were baptized the first time, and yet they were all labeled as Anabaptists. As a matter of fact, their history was only discovered recently. In our century or even decades. Why? Because these people, they were persecuted not only by the Roman Church, they were persecuted by the Reformed churches, by the Reformers. Many were drowned. You believe in baptism? Okay. They put a stone around your neck and drowned you in the water. Thousands were drowned. Many were burned by Protestant churches. Their books were burned, destroyed. So we do not know much about that history. They were labeled as heretics. It was only in recent 30 years or so that we began to discover their history. They were able to suffer, not because of baptism, because they were fully aware of their immediate communion with their Redeemer. They were not allowed any man or any religious form to come between them and their soul and their Lord. Out of their fellowship with the Lord, they knew how to fellowship with other saints. Their churches had various beginnings, various histories. They differ according to the character of persons in them, but they were all alike in their desire to adhere to the pattern of primitive Christianity found in the New Testament. Therefore, they rejected infant baptism. And they refused aid from the world. You know the reason why Reformation did not go astray? It was because the Reformers accepted the help of the world. Some German princes endorsed Reformation, and they came in and helped Luther against the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church. And when the Reformers received the help of worldly power, they began to depart from the simplicity of Christ. Luther knew about it. He regretted of it. But these Anabaptists, they refused to be helped by the world. Their own description of a Christian church is this. A Christian church is the assembly of all believers who are gathered by the Holy Spirit, separated from the world by the pure teaching of Christ, united by divine love, bringing to the Lord from the heart spiritual offerings. That is the church. some of the recognized leaders were Balthasar, Hoffmeyer, Hans Denck, Michael Settler, Conrad Grebel, Menno Simons, Pilgrim Marbeck, and many others. What the reformers failed, these so-called Anabaptists, they went all the way to the original purpose of God. Now we come to the 17th century. In the 17th century, there was a counter-reformation in the Catholic Church. Ignatius Loyola and the Society of Jesus. But that has nothing to do with recovery. So, we just leave it. But even between the 16th and the 17th century, mysticism characterized many people and gave rise to a vast literature. They left lots of literature to us. The mystics, they emphasized inner life. They spoke of the communion with God, union with God. Among them were Teresa of Avila, Saint John of the Cross, Molino, Madame Guyon, Archbishop Fenelon, and many others. Without going into details, you know, the book written by Molino, called Spiritual Guide, it became a guide to many people at that time. And the writings of Madame Guyon and her life influenced many people to seek after a life of perfect love and absolute obedience to the will of God. Archbishop Fenelon, he endorsed the teaching of Madame Guyon. He defended her, and he sacrificed his faith and his position. Now, this was not just among the Catholics. During that time, among the Protestants, God also raised up people more or less mystics. The writings of Gottfried Arnold awakened the hope of separation from the world and communion with all saints. And there was a man by the name of George Fox. He was seeking for spiritual reality. He heard a voice telling him that in Christ he will have all his needs satisfied. He emphasized that in the witness And many people began to respond. They were called friends, but they were labeled as Quakers. George Fox also emphasized that inner light. You know, when the friends met, they just sat quietly there, waiting for the inner voice. And then they speak or pray. So sometimes they could come together for an hour and quietly sit there and nothing happened. And they went home. Now, through these mystics, one thing is recovered. Through them, the experience of inner life was recovered. You know, people at that time, they live an outward Christian life. It's the form of piety without the power of it. People live outwardly. They do not know how to live inwardly, to commune with God, seek after God. And through these mystics, the seeking after God Himself, that inner life, you know, these mystics, they delve very deeply into what today you will call psychology, into the soul. That intimate life with God. These were the things that the mystics taught us. But of course, the mystics, they sought for their individual blessing. There is a reason for it. Because they existed at the time when the Roman Catholic Church and also the Protestant churches were so dead. And they felt that there was no way to reform. You know, when a system was set, you could not change it. So they knew that they could not change the system. Therefore, instead of trying to reform the system, they concentrate themselves on personal life with the Lord. Just the other day, a sister asked me, how about these mystics? How about reading their writings? Is there anything that we need to be watched? I personally read lots of their writings. I got help. But brothers and sisters, we have to remember, the mystics emphasize greatly on experience, but they were very much lacking in truth. For this reason, you find that experience was very mixed. To me, they have four basic flaws. Number one, all these mystics believe there is a spark of life in everyone. That is unscriptural. Because through sin, man's spirit was dead. There was no life in man, no spark of divine life in man. But all the mystics believe there is a spark of divine life in man. That's where they began. They start their seeking. And secondly, the way the mystics seek to commune with God, to know God, is through self efforts. They were trying to reach God from earth. Therefore, many of them, they went through torturing themselves, trying to ill-treat their body because they think that the body is evil. So overcome it by ill-treating it. And through torturing, suffering, they try to reach God. And today we know this is false. Because it is God who comes down to reach us. Not we trying to reach Him. Thirdly, I feel that with a mystic, it is because of their lack of understanding of the truth. Therefore, their experiences are very mixed. Some are counterfeit. Some are mixtures of soul and spirit. But some are real. And finally, their goal was to reach a state of union with God. That is to be lost in God. But the scripture never teaches that. We are to be union with God only in life. We never got into the Godhead. To deify man. Is an error, a gross error. We are united with God in Christ. So you find the goal is questionable. And because of the weakness in truth, their experiences were very mixed. But brothers and sisters, one thing we do learn from them, it is their intense desire for God. And because of their intense longing for God, God have mercy on them and reveal Himself to them. And this is what we can learn. So do not try to be a Madame Guillon. Now we come to the 18th century. Under the influence of the pietists, such as August Hermann Frank, Count Zinzendorf, was instrumental in reviving the Moravian Church. A little bit of history. Count Zinzendorf was brought up under a pietist environment. When he was a little boy, he had such a love for God. He used to sit at the window of his castle. He would write some simple love letter to the Lord and then throw it out of the window. And after he finished education in school, as a nobleman, he was to complete his education by traveling over Europe. So he traveled over Europe. Young people at that time, when they came to Paris, they lost their mind. But with Count Zinzendorf, he cared nothing of it. He visited a museum in Dusseldorf. He saw a picture, the head of Christ with crown of thorns. And written underneath, "I do all this for you. What hast thou done for me?" There's a history to that picture. I cannot go into it. Zinzendorf stood before that picture, transfixed. He forgot the time. Until the custodian came, tapped his shoulder and said, "You have to leave. We are going to close the museum." He ran back to the hotel, gave himself completely to the Lord. During that time, many who really want to return to the Scripture and to the simplicity of Christ were persecuted all over Europe. Persecuted by Roman Catholic Church, persecuted by Protestant churches, backed up by all these political powers, nations. They fled here and there, hidden in the mountains. No place to go, refugees, wanderers, suffer greatly. So Zinzendorf opened his estate, welcomed these refugees, to come. Give them shelter, a place to live. So these people came from various parts of Europe with various backgrounds. They all loved the Lord intensely, but they could not live one with one another. They held on each to their special truth, emphasis. They would die for it. So there was strife. And Zinzendorf felt the Lord gave him the burden to help these people. He returned to his estate. He tried to help them, to bring them together. To make the story short, on May 13, 1727, that was the first time all these people, the various backgrounds, they gather together to break the bread. As one people. While they were breaking the bread, as they partook of one bread and one cup, and inner anointing flowed through every person, and with inexpressible joy and love, they were baptized into one spirit at the Lord's table. They confess to one another. They embrace one another. They become one. For over 100 years, the members of the Moravian Church were involved in the heavenly intercession. They have 24 hours watch. 24 hours prayer continuously going on. Some will pray, say from 9 to 10. And then others were coming from 10 to 11. Through the day and through the night. That continuous prayer for over 100 years. From 1732, they began to send out people to where the gospel was not preached, to the most difficult places. Some even sold themselves to be slaves in order to work among the slaves and preach the gospel to the slaves. Until one out of every four was a missionary. They sent out more missionaries than all the missionaries sent out by all the other churches. A few points worth noting about their missionary strategy. Number one, when their people were sent out, they were told, first, tell them, that is, tell the heathens about the Lamb of God until you can tell them no more. Number two, let the people see what sort of man you are, and then they will be forced to ask, who makes such men as these? Number three, missionary earns his own living in order to teach the natives of the dignity of labor. Number four, you must never try to lord over the brethren, but rather humble yourself and earn their esteem through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think these strategies need to be followed. There was in Europe in the continent of Europe. But then you find in England, in the 18th century, as well as in this country, the dominating feature of the 18th century is evangelical revivals. We will mention only one. The rise of Methodism through John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. You know, John and Charles Wesley, they were brought up in a very godly family. They crossed the sea to this country, to Georgia, trying to convert the heathens. And yet, after a few years, they returned. Wesley said, we went to convert the heathens and we were not converted. But thank God, at a small meeting of the Moravian brethren, when the preface of the book of the Exposition of Romans by Martin Luther was read. Now you must remember, at that time, people must have license to preach. If you do not have license, you will be arrested. So, there you find in that little meeting, the Moravian brothers, they were reading the preface written by Martin Luther of the book of Romans. And when John Wesley went there and heard the preface, he felt a warmth began to rise up in his soul. And suddenly he realized he was saved. He did believe he was saved. And that was the beginning. And through John Wesley's preaching and Charles Wesley's hymns, and of course, George Whitfield's preaching, you find that the word began to spread, both in England and in America. Through the preaching of John Wesley and others, a clearer understanding of salvation came into being. In their preaching, that sense of sin became more evident. In other words, people were convicted of their sins. And at the same time, they presented to the people a better hope. Not only sins forgiven, but they could live a holy life. God called us to live a holy life. And God has made provision for it. So in other words, through John Wesley, sanctification by faith is recovered. Not only justification by faith, we are sanctified by faith. John Wesley speaks of perfect love. That is a tremendous recovery. Before the meeting, I had the permission from the authority to speak over time. But if anyone has to leave, please feel free. Now we come to the 19th century. We have two more centuries to go. Now, when it comes to the 19th century, it seems as if God is in a hurry in his work of recovery. At the beginning of the 19th century, we have what we today call the Brethren Movement. Because when this movement began, those people who assembled together, they called themselves just brother. They laid down all their other titles, reverend or whatever, and they simply called one another. It began in 1828 in Dublin, Ireland. A few brothers. The Lord opened their eyes to see that they should not belong to any denomination, because they were one with all believers. For instance, Dr. Cronin, because of his health, he moved to Dublin. He loved the Lord. He saw the oneness of God's people. So when he arrived in Dublin, he began to visit different churches. He attended different churches to fellowship with them. And it was very good. But after he went there for a while, he was asked to join their church to be a member. Well, he said, I cannot join you as a member. Why? Because he's a member of the body of Christ. Well, if you do not join as a member, you're not welcome. So he went to another one. And the same thing happened. So finally, he had nowhere to go. Sometimes on the Lord's Day, he sat under a tree and read his word and prayed. Nowhere to go. He wanted to have fellowship with all brothers and sisters, and he was refused to have any fellowship. And finally, God raised up a few of the kindred spirit. So they came together, and it began with breaking the bread in simplicity. Now, it is very interesting to find that in the work of recovery, very often it begins with the breaking of bread. Why? Because it brings us back to the Lord Himself and to the body. At the same time, God began to raise up many others. So it was definitely a move of the Lord. Among them, there were people with great talents, spiritual gifts. Great teachers. Many truths that we know today actually were rediscovered by these brethren. They saw the heavenly calling of the church. They saw the unity of the church. They saw the universal priesthood of believers. It was through them that the second coming of our Lord was rediscovered. The keynotes among them were the distinctive and heavenly calling of the church and the consequent need of separation from evil. They met together simply and they, in a sense, regained that simplicity and joy that the early church experienced. A return to the Word of God, not to what Rome says, not to what the Church Fathers say, but what says the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the prophets. The first paper published by the so-called Brethren Movement was written in 1828 by Darby on the nature and unity of the Church of Christ. Within 20 years, this movement spread far and wide. But unfortunately, their strongest point became the course of their fall. In 1848, split began to come into their midst. And such splitting has been going on until today. But anyway, we find that through these brethren, much are recovered. Prophetic truth, church truth, universal priesthood of believers, these things were all rediscovered by these brethren. In the latter part of the 19th century, the Catholic Convention was raised up by God to promote practical holiness, higher life teaching, victorious life. Now, many of the choice servants of God were involved in that work. Robert Pearsall Smith and his wife, Hannah Whitall Smith, who wrote The Secret of Happy Christian Life, Evan E. Hawkins, S.W. Redpeblo, Robert Wilson, Henley, C.G. Moore, Andrew Murray, all these people. Now they teach practical holiness, higher Christian life, victorious life. To put it in another way, actually they add something on to what Wesley taught. Wesley taught sanctification by faith. And with these Catholic speakers, they told us that it is true. Sanctification is by faith. But you need consecration. So they add consecration to sanctification by faith. Through Andrew Murray, we come to see a clearer understanding of the indwelled Holy Spirit. Through Mrs. Penn Lewis, we came to understand more of the cross. And aside from these people, we have also others like G.H. Kemper, Robert Gavett, D.N. Penton, through whom the truth of the kingdom was recovered. You know, people talk about salvation. And by salvation, it means that today your sins are forgiven, and because of that, when you die, you go to heaven. That's it. People do not know that between this age and eternity, there is the age to come. People do not know there is a kingdom age. And this truth is rediscovered by these people. So quite a lot was recovered during the 19th century. Now come to the 20th century. At the outset of the 20th century, we have the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 5. The instrument used by God was a young man, Evan Roberts, a young Collier student, a miner. He worked in a mine. For 11 years, he had prayed for a revival. For 13 years, he had prayed for the fullness of the Spirit. At a meeting of about 20 young people, when they were praying together, he said, "I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears freely flowed. I cried, 'Bend me, bend me.' What bend me was God commencing His love, and I not seeing anything to it to commend. The Holy Spirit had come and melted His whole being by a revelation of the love of God at Calvary." And then a mighty work of the Spirit of God swept over Wales. Lives were transformed. A mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Many lessons were learned. and the result. One of the results was a book. The War on the Saints. It was a book written by Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis with Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts' experiences and Mrs. Penn Lewis' understanding of the truth. Because during the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there were many things happened, good and bad. So there, in the book, War of the Saints, deal with spiritual warfare. And he says, about the same time, in this country, we have the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. I will not go into details because this belongs to this country. We should know it. There is a manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in the 60s, we have the charismatic movement. It all has something to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. To me, I often say, a touch of that is very healthy. So again, you find lots recovered in the early, in the 20th century. On the other hand, in the 20s, God raised up a very special vessel, Brother T. Austin Sparks, to whom God gave him much light. In 1926, he wrote on resurrection. Our brother Watchman Nee said, the world did not know what resurrection was. Resurrection was speaking about, but the world never knew what resurrection really was. It wasn't until Brother Sparks, when he wrote and spoke on resurrection, you got the substance. Around the 30s, Brother Sparks began to speak on the body of Christ. Our brother was greatly used by God to share with God's people on the eternal purpose of God. I remember a story told me. Our brother mentioned Lady Ogle the other night. Lady Ogle was a very wealthy lady. She was all alone. She loved the Lord. She lived in her marble palace in Italy. But every year she returned to England to attend the Catholic Convention. She was a friend of Jesse Penn Lewis. One year she returned. She told me that she felt life was meaningless. But one year she returned to England. She went to the Swanwick Conference by Mrs. Penn Lewis, and she said she heard a young man speaking. A young man's book on the eternal purpose of God. And that transformed her life. She began to see there's meaning to life. Brothers and sisters, how important for us to see the eternal purpose of God. If you don't, life is meaningless. And you will live a life wasting the time. May the Lord really open our eyes to see these days the eternal purpose of God. It is practical. It is transforming. Brother Fox, show us the spiritual nature of the church. The supremacy of Christ. Almost at the same time, a little later, in China, God apprehended another young man, Watchman Nee. Our brother mentioned Margaret E. Barber, how she seemed to waste her life in that little village outside of Fuchao. But it was through her and her fellow workers' prayer. They realized that for the Lord to really have a testimony in China, He had to apprehend a group of young men. They prayed. And in answer to their prayer, there was a revival in Trinity College in Fuchao. Many college students were saved. All the best students of each class were saved. All the worst students in each class were saved. God apprehended a number of young people. Set them on fire. And to our dear brother Watchman Nee, He gave special spiritual understanding. In a sense, what God revealed to our dear brother reinforce what God has given to Brother Sparks. Maybe a little different. And that is, the emphasis of our dear Brother Sparks is on the spiritual principles of the Church Universal. We need to see that. And Brother Watchman Nee, he showed us the practice of the church. But anyway, we find that through these brothers, God recovered to us the supremacy of Christ and the oneness of the body of Christ. What the church really is spiritual principles. And how is the church to live out as a testimony to the Lord on earth? Are there any more truths to be recovered? Are there any more experiences to be restored? God alone knows. But to our time, the recovery work of God seems to be reaching almost the end. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason why we go through such history, it is not because we want to know history. It is because through history we see the hand of God. We see that He has not forgotten His purpose. We see that He is steadily working towards His purpose. And we see that He has not failed. We see that He is going very soon to get what He has purposed, even before the foundation of the world, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And the principalities and authorities will be taught the wisdom of God through the church. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do see Thy hand working through history to bring forth that which Thou art after. O Lord, how we praise and thank Thee for the rich heritage we have. We pray that we may be in the very recovery work of God. We may move on with our spirit. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.